can take your Bible and open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be continuing today our study in verses 13 through 16. In a moment, we'll be picking up particularly 1 Peter 1 verse 14. In your bulletin is a worksheet with the outline for today that you might find that useful in following along. Some of you are tech savvy, and others of you maybe don't keep up with it at all, but the new iPhone is about to come out, the iPhone 6S. I don't keep up with it all that much because the prices are absurd. I usually, if I need to get a new phone, I buy two or three models behind so that the price drops. But it is kind of interesting to watch the crazy clamor that goes out when a new phone comes out. On one of the evening talk shows this past week, they tricked people on the streets. They took out a camera crew and they said, "Have you seen that the new iPhone has come out?" "Oh, no, I haven't seen it yet." "Well, we have one right here. Do you want to look at it?" And they said, "Oh, yes." I said, "Well, tell us what you think." "Oh, it's wonderful. It's so much faster. The image is so much better than it was before." And they didn't tell them that this was actually the first generation iPhone that was issued in 2007. It was supposed to be new and improved, and I'm sure that the new one has improvements, but people really couldn't tell the difference, especially when they were led to believe it was something other than what it was. You know, there ought to be a difference when things are new, and that's true for us. God has made us new. In Christ Jesus, there's a new and improved version of yourself. Things are different since Jesus has come into your life. And yet, we have to be honest that the newness is not always that visible. We're not always consistent. We're many times inconsistent. And while God, in one sense, has made us holy, it's true that sometimes we engage in things that are unholy. We've changed, and yet there's more that needs to change. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16, is going to talk about this theme of our growth in holiness. This book is written to Gentile Christians in one of the far-flung parts of the Roman Empire who were feeling very much like pilgrims. They didn't fit. They were out of place. And they were getting discouraged and tempted to kind of shave down some of their Christian distinctives. This book is written primarily as an encouragement to them that though they suffer now, there is a glory that far outweighs the difficulties they endure at the moment. Last week we began at verse 13, and we said that verses 13 through 16 is one paragraph, and it teaches us this. The gospel calls us as Christians to live lives with concentrated hope and consecrated holiness until Jesus comes. Concentrated hope and consecrated holiness. Last week we talked about concentrated hope, that our hope is concentrated, fixed on the grace that Jesus Christ has promised to reveal to us in the future. It's so easy to set our hopes on lesser things, on little things, and forget the main thing, that Jesus has made us new and he has exceedingly great and precious promises yet to be fulfilled in us. So we're called to live with concentrated hope in the future grace that Jesus will give us. That's verse 13. Let's read that verse and then we'll continue reading the verses 14 to 16. Verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" These last three verses we read speak about consecrated holiness. We're called to live with consecrated holiness after the pattern that God has set for us. This morning, we're going to go through verses 14, 15, and 16, but we're going to study them a little bit out of order. There are themes that run throughout them that Peter sort of patches together. We're going to consider this morning the primary command to live as a holy, to live a holy life, firstly. And then we'll consider the new ability to to live a holy life. We'll consider, thirdly, the lingering obstacle to living a holy life. And lastly, the divine necessity to live a holy life. Now let's consider the first of those. The first point, the primary command to live a holy life. Now, this paragraph begins in verse 13, but really, verses 13 through 16, though it has a lot of statements, there are really only two great commands in these verses. The command to live holy is one of two great commands in the context. If you look in your Bible in verse 13, in the middle of verse 13 is the command, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. In the Greek text, that is the only command in verse 13. It is the main point. All of the other statements reinforce it in some way. And then if you look in verse 15, the next command is, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That is the main point of verses 14 through 16. Everything else supports that main idea. So this command to be holy is one of two great commands in the context. So the two great commands in this paragraph are, be hopeful and be holy. Hopeful and holy. These two things really do have a relationship with each other. There is a connection between Christian hope and Christian holiness. Because part of our hope in the Lord is that there is a future life and a future world wherein reigns righteousness. That in the life to come, in the resurrection, after the coming of Jesus, in the establishment of his kingdom, there will be a holiness unto the Lord, unlike anything that we see in this sin-cursed world now. That's part of our hope, holiness. And our hope for the future, knowing that Jesus is going to come and reign and righteousness will rule the earth, that does not, though, take away or diminish our sense of pursuing holiness now. If part of our hope is future holiness, then it must drive us towards holiness now also. John, the apostle, makes this point very clear in his first letter. In 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3, and I quoted this last week, but it bears repeating. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a very similar idea. We are God's children now, but we're going to be, continue to be God's children, but we're going to be far improved when Jesus comes. And we don't even know exactly what that'll be like. We just know that when we see him in all his glory, we will also be glorified. There's no way to really fully describe that, but we know that something greater is coming. And if we have this hope fixed on Jesus, then we will naturally pursue purity and holiness in this life. Not just waiting for change in the future, but actively pursuing ongoing transformation in this life. Part of our hope at the coming of Jesus is also that there's coming judgment. That sounds like a strange thought, doesn't it? We have hope for the judgment. Well, we do have hope that when Christ the judge comes, that all evil will be put down, there will be an accounting given to him, righteousness will triumph. That is part of our hope. And also part of our hope is that when the judgment comes, we will not be there in fear. That we will stand before the Lord with confidence, because we stand in the grace that he has supplied in Jesus. The same holy God who will govern the day of judgment governs our lives now. And so that drives us to a life of purity. Part of our hope is the future enjoyments, the future joy that we'll have. But all of the joys that we will experience in the resurrection at the coming of Jesus, all of those joys are going to be holy pleasures. And so we now need to train our appetites for holy things, to find joy in that which is good and righteous and holy, and for that to be the delight of our souls. There's another connection between hope and holiness. They both are things that we have now, but we don't fully practice. Isn't it true? If you're a Christian, you have hope in the Lord. Do you live every day full of hope? I don't, sad to say. I mean, I am overall hopeful, but there are moments of despair and discouragement and sometimes stretches of it. We have hope if we're saved, but we don't always live full of hope as we should. And the same is true with holiness. We have holiness because we've been saved. We have been made holy unto the Lord. But we don't always live our lives full of holiness, do we? If we had fully arrived at either, if we were already perfectly holy or perfectly hopeful, then there would be no reason for Peter to command Christians to live a life full of hope and to be holy as the Lord is holy. So these are areas in which we need to grow in our experience. Well, we've kind of looked at the paragraph as a whole to see that there's a connection between holiness and hope. The holiness, be holy command, is one of two great commands in the paragraph. Verses 14 to 16 is one sentence in that paragraph. And I want us to consider that this command to be holy is the greater of two commands in the sentence. Verse 14 looks to you, and it looks to us in our English Bibles as if it's a command. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Now that's translated as a command. But in the Greek text, it's not quite a command. It's written in such a way that it has force and there's obligation, but it's written in such a way that it's directing our attention to something else. And that something else shows up in verse 15. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. In the Greek text, be holy is the main point. So the command to be holy is the greater of two commands. Now, the first part about not being conformed, we'll look at that in just a little bit. That is very important, but I want us to focus right now on the middle of verse 15 where it says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Be holy yourselves also, just like the Holy One was holy, also in all your behavior. Throughout 1 Peter, this book written to hurting, suffering Christians, he repeatedly, almost twice a chapter, brings up the issue of the importance of godly living. 9 times he talks about their behavior, the way they conduct their lives, that it's to be marked by godliness and holiness. He does it 3 times in chapter 2 and 4 times in chapter 3 and 2 times in chapter 4, here in chapter 1 as well. The command to be holy and to live godly is very important, but it's also important that we understand something about this command. In one sense, we already are holy. In a sense, we're commanded to become what we are. If you know the Lord, you have, in one sense, been made holy. It's not as if we're being commanded to going from being unholy to being holy. If the Lord has saved you, he has consecrated you for himself. In fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 2, after he has all the people he's addressing, the scattered in the Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in the middle of verse 2, that's the end of verse 1, I'm sorry, who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's referring to salvation, sanctification. When you came to saving faith, the Spirit of God set you apart for Him. To be holy means to be set apart. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. There's another reference to the fact that in some sense, we are already holy. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a holy nation. And yet, while it's true that we are already sanctified by the Spirit, we are already a holy people, it's very obvious that we don't always live holily. Otherwise, there would be no command to be holy. We still sin and fall and fail. But we know through the gospel that there's forgiveness and cleansing and security in our salvation. Our holiness ultimately doesn't depend upon our performance, but upon Christ's. So we can say in one sense that this command, be holy, for I am holy, or be holy yourselves also in all areas of conduct. We can say in a sense it's talking about growing in holiness, but maybe we can be even more specific. It's more about conforming to holiness. It's more about living out what you already are. God has, in one sense, declared us holy. We're his. And we need to live in conformity with that calling. One translator has put it this way. He's rendered the command, show yourself to be holy in every area of life. I'll give an illustration from American history. Back in the Civil War, you know, at the height, something that Lincoln did to try to turn the tables, he issued the Emancipation Proclamation, a legal document that declared that all the slaves were now automatically free, without exception, even in the southern states, which didn't recognize his government. Many slaves acted on that declaration, and they left their plantations, they headed north, they tried to live independently, and of course they were bitterly opposed by the slave owners who said that it was an illegal proclamation. But it's interesting that even after the war, there was a significant number of slaves who, even though now it was clearly the law of the land that they were free, some of the slaves did not change their lifestyle at all. All they knew was to live like a slave. And they kept in the same habits, living in the same ways, doing the same kind of work, and unfortunately there were people glad to let them continue on that way. What those former slaves needed to do was to transform their thinking about the change that had taken place. They really weren't in the same category that they were before. But their thinking, their mind, had not caught up to the new reality. And that's one thing that we need to do in our Christian lives, is to continually have our minds transformed, to think differently than we thought before. That's a huge part of Christian growth. Paul puts it this way in a passage similar to this one, Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Thinking differently about what the Lord has done for you and in you, and who you are in him. The holiness that God calls us to live out is not the sort of holiness that requires us to become isolated and to become a holy huddle, and we go live in monasteries or caves or in the woods and we don't interact with people. No, the kind of practical holiness that he's talking about is a kind of day-to-day holiness. The phrase he uses here at the end of verse 15 is, in all your behavior, in all your conduct. And this is talking about the day-to-day workings of life, dealing with the necessities of life, going to work, making a living, fixing the house, fixing food, washing clothes, and in the priorities of life, the things that you focus your time on, your family and the things of the Lord as well. And all of the things that we give ourselves to, holiness is to characterize them. We can do the chores of life and the necessities of life in a rather unholy way, with carnal desires and disgruntledness and discontent and anger. But in all the things that God calls us to do in our day-to-day lives, they're to be characterized by holiness. your behavior, a term that Peter uses more than almost any other writer in the New Testament. He's very concerned about the way we conduct day-to-day life. Holiness, you see, is a whole life issue. Holiness is not about something we do on the Lord's Day only, or when we're together with Christians, but every day is to be a holy day. Every area of life, all kinds of conduct. Now, living a holy life is going to eliminate some kinds of conduct. There might be certain things that you did, certain pleasures you pursued in your old life that you can't do in a holy way now, and those need to go. But there are so many aspects of life that are just the regular maintenance of a normal life that we now live them and do them unto the Lord with a view towards pleasing Him. So this is the primary command that that this passage is talking about. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy in every area of conduct. Let's consider, secondly this morning, the new ability to live a holy life. The new ability. And I'm going to take us back firstly to verse 14, which speaks about the new birth. Back in verse 14, it starts off this way. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours. As obedient children. This is talking about the new birth. Obedient children. The Greek text has a curious turn of phrase. It's actually, as children of obedience. It's an unusual way, even for Greek. Both of the words are important, children and obedience. But the way Peter writes it, the word children comes first. There's drawing attention to the fact that we are something now that we weren't before. We are children of God, whose lives are characterized by obedience. We are God's children. We are bound then to have a likeness to Him. That's what happens when you have children. They in some way or another look like you and talk like you and act like you. Verse 3 that we studied some weeks ago, he speaks about this, how we've been born into God's family. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again. That's how we come into God's family. We have a spiritual birth. And Peter's going to bring that idea up again in verse 23. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. In chapter 2, verse 2, he brings up this image again, a little bit differently. Chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So we're children of God. We have a new ability to be like God in our holiness because we're His children. We are obedient children. We are to live as obedient children, as not in the sense of merely imitating Him and acting like something we aren't, but it's the as of identity. Since you are children of God, characterized by obedience, he's not saying just act like you're God's children. It's because you're God's children, you naturally are going to want to pursue obedience. When Peter talks about obedience, sometimes he means one thing and sometimes he means another. Sometimes when he talks about obedience, he means the kind of obedience that we exercise when we're saved. There is sometimes the scripture speaks about obeying the gospel. That means hearing the message and repenting and believing. That is it's not a work, but it could be said to be obeying or submitting to the truth of the gospel. And the result, this is a part of our salvation. In fact, he uses this phrase, this idea back in chapter 1, verse 2. If you look in the middle of verse 2, it says, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That's a reference to salvation. Our salvation is Our response is we, as the Lord awakens us and we come into newness of life, is an obedience to the gospel. He speaks of it also in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, this is again a reference to our submitting to the gospel. So sometimes obedience refers to conversion. That's the point. But in this verse, in verse 14, it's more about practical obedience, daily obedience. We are children of obedience, children of God who are characterized by obedience. We are the opposite of unsaved people, who Paul will call in Ephesians 2:2, sons of disobedience. Children characterized by disobedience. That's what we are without the Lord. Our life is marked by going our own way, doing our own thing. But not once we're born again, that's different. We have new desires within us, a new heart that pursues new things. Obedience of children is the natural and expected response of children who know and love their father, or their mother for that matter. In a family in the Greco-Roman world, the honorable child, as he grew up, would imitate his father. That's what a child was expected to do. And to do otherwise was to bring shame on the family. Obedience to parents was such a key part of society that it was actually built into Roman law that children were supposed to obey their parents. Good children obey their parents. Now, of course, this is assuming a normal, functional family. I know that there are bad fathers and bad mothers who do terrible things to their children. That's not the kind of scenario that's envisioned here. But through faith, we've come to know God the Father and know that He is the perfect parent. If we are good children of God, we will naturally wish to obey our Father because we trust Him and we know that what He commands is for our good and not our harm. So the first thing that enables our ability for a holy life is the new birth. There's a new us, a new relationship we have with God. And there's a second thing that enables it, and that's the enabling call. The enabling call. If you look in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The one who called you, the Holy One who called you. I'm just going to focus on that phrase, called you. The Bible uses the word call and calling in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it refers to an individual who's given a unique calling that no one else gets. Like Abraham was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the Promised Land. None of you have ever been given that call. None of you are Abraham or Sarah. That was something unique for him. God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. That was a unique call to him. God called Jeremiah to be a certain prophet. Those are unique things. And it's up to God as to whether or not he ever calls anyone to do things like that. There were also national calls where, for instance, God called Israel out of Egypt. It didn't mean that all of them were saved spiritually, but it meant that he was taking them from one place and delivering them into something else. There's even what we could call calls of providence, providential calls. This is what a lot of people talk about their occupation as my calling. Even pastors will do this sometimes. Paul talks this way in 1 Corinthians 7, that people have different callings. But you know, those callings are things like, are you married or unmarried? Are you a slave or a free man? Those are your callings. If you're married, God's called you to that. If you're unmarried, God's called you to that. That might change. He might call you from one to the other, but that's your calling. Unsaved people have callings in 1 Corinthians 7. He'll say, well, if now that you've been saved, stay in the calling in which you were called to the Lord. In other words, were you a slave before you were a Christian? Stay in that situation until things change. That's your calling. And in the Protestant Reformation, this idea of calling was elaborated on for people to think about their occupations as something that God has intended them to pursue. But the callings of God like that are not things that you're supposed to worry about and pray over, am I missing God's calling? It's just the providential situations of life that you find yourself in. Well, that's not the kind of call here. In fact, none of the kind of calls I've mentioned are talked about here. There's also what's called the general call. That is the invitation to all people everywhere to turn to the Lord. That's when we present the gospel, we call to people that way. Jesus uses this word, this expression, when he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many, the call goes out to all, but not everyone is chosen. Paul talks about it this way when he's preaching at Mars Hill. God now calls all men everywhere to repent. That's the general call. But what Peter is using is what's referred to by theologians as the effectual call. The effectual call. That is the call of sinners wherein God saves and transforms them. This is what's meant when the Bible says that believers are the called according to his purpose. Now, in one sense, all people are called. But in another sense, only believers are the called. They are the ones who have heard the call. They've been given ears to hear, and they turn unto the Lord. So while all people are invited, only God's people are referred to as, quote, the called. When the God's Spirit awakens a person, they hear the call and come to Christ. And Peter will use this term several times. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He uses this effectual call. That is, the call that goes out and changes a person. Chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. At chapter 2, verse 21, you have been called for this purpose. This is not just invited. No, you are part of the called, and here's part of the purpose of that. Chapter 3, verse 9, he uses it again. You were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Chapter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. All of these are references to the effectual call. To be called in this sense means that God has reached out and taken you as his own. You have been appropriated by God. We have become his. And by God's doing that, by his setting us apart to himself through, as Peter said earlier, the sanctifying power of the Spirit, we have, in one sense, already become holy. And God gives us grace to continue in holiness and to conform to our newness of life. With God's calling comes his enabling to do his will. God's call is always grace-based. That is, with what he calls us to do, he gives us the grace to do what he commands us to do. And that grace gives us all we need to respond, not only to salvation, but also to Christian holiness. A new ability to live a holy life is based on the new birth, and it's based upon the effectual, the working call. Thirdly this morning, I need to go quickly. The lingering obstacle to live a holy life. A lingering obstacle. In the middle of verse 15, he says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Do not be conformed. There's a pressure to conform to this world and to sinful things. This word conformed is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's in a well-known verse, one I quoted earlier. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. It's the only other place it's used in the New Testament. But instead, Paul says, be transformed. Phillips has translated it this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. That's what conforming is, pushing into a mold. But let God remold your minds from within. This vile world, as an old hymn says, is no friend to grace. It's pushing us and pulling us in exactly the opposite direction. But the pressure to conform is not just from the world out there. There's a sense in which the world is in us. The pull of the old life. Whereas Paul says, don't let the world conform you. Peter says, don't let your old lusts conform you. The former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. In one sense, when we talk about the world, and how we're not to love the world, we're not to be of the world, what that is, when it's used that way, it's the sum total of the fleshiness, the carnality of all of humanity. That's the world. It's the fleshliness of all humanity as it is orchestrated by the evil one. It's a devilish conspiracy to use our own desires to draw us away from God, to things of flesh. Lusts here, your former lusts, your old desires, speaks of strong desires. One of the strong, and when you hear the word lust, of course, you immediately think of sexual desire, illicit, sinful sexual desire. And by that, I don't mean that all sexual desire is sinful, no. But obviously, there are desires that are out of bounds from Scripture. And we know, but we live in a sexually overheated society. But you know, beloved, it's still not as bad as it was in Rome. And you say, oh, come on. Okay, come on. I want you to think about the environment in which these Christians were living. Let's take Rome itself as an example, because Rome was the rest of the empire was patterned after this. When you turn 14 as a Roman boy, your parents give you a party, a coming-of-age party. You begin to wear an adult-style toga that tells people you're an adult now, and that it also means I'm available for sexual activity. And they give you a ring that says the same thing. And many of the rings have sexual symbols on them. And the archaeologists have found thousands of these in Rome, coming-of-age rings. And, you know, in churches, in the last decade, we were giving out purity rings. Well, it was like the Roman families were giving out impurity rings to tell people, I'm available now. I'm in. And it was the parents' way of reinforcing to their young boys that sexual prowess was a part of good manhood. Now, girls, good girls, were expected to be pure, which is ironic, but you see, that's because there was no shortage of impure girls or bad girls. The percentage of good girls was really few. They're just the citizens. So normally parents would marry off their daughters around age 12 to 14 to make sure that they were kept pure because, you know, the thinking was, well, they obviously can't control themselves. So, but for the boys, they were given free access to the brothels, and brothels were everywhere. There was a Roman historian named Tacitus who counted. He went around the Colosseum, you know, the great sporting arena, and counted 73 brothels just around the Colosseum. And there were many more in Rome. And this kind of loose morality, immorality, was the norm. And men freely engaged in sex with other men, with other women, and no one thought much about it at all. There were some boundaries, but not much. The Christian morality was absolutely fundamentally different from that. Everything, the way you raised your children, the way you engaged, the things you did with people you worked with was very, very different. And it was a big uphill battle. Now, in our day, we have some unique temptations that they didn't have in the ancient world, and one of them is internet pornography. It is huge a huge problem. It's a great trap, and it's a tragedy that enslaves many, many Christian people. And of course, many people in the world, I remember talking with a contractor, he was here at the church one day, and he was in my office, and I had a little booklet on pornography, and not of pornography, but about, you know, how to overcome pornography, and he was next to other things like depression and anxiety and spousal abuse and things that were major problems in life, and there's this pornography one. He says, "Huh? So is pornography bad?" And I said, "Well, yeah, it's fornication, it's adultery of the mind, it's." You know, Jesus said that if you look upon a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And pornography is in that same line. It's like, huh. He wasn't liking that. It's a huge issue in our day and age. And infidelity is higher, at least the confessions of infidelity are higher. And there are a lot of people who want to try infidelity, though they don't do it. I mean, just think about the recent Ashley Madison scandal. And all of those thousands of men, tens of thousands of men, whose names were revealed on those websites. But for the believer, all of that is part of the old life, the old self. That's not anything new that God has done in you. And the lusts here, let's not limit it to sensual desires. It actually can refer to any kind of strong desire. It could be anything that is self-seeking. Wealth, power, pleasure. Any of these can be lusts. Before we were born again, we were in ignorance about these things. Our conscience might have bothered us now and then about some things, and people's consciences work to different degrees of good or bad, but we were more or less in the dark about the things of God, and did not know him at all. The Bible speaks about the unsaved state of mind as a state of ignorance. And the biggest thing you don't know is you don't know God. You don't know what he's like, and you don't know what the new life is like. Let me read to you one of these passages, and time's going away quick, so listen fast, if you would. Ephesians 4, 17 to 22. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that we no longer walk like the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, the ignorance that Peter talks about here and that Paul's talking about has nothing to do with intellect. There are very intellectual people who are ignorant of the things of God. It has nothing to do with education. It has everything to do with morality and spirituality. There was a missionary family that my home church supported. They were in Papua New Guinea, working with tribes that were still practicing headhunting. And these missionaries remember, this was back in the 50s, that the French government came through and took some of these villager children away to educate them in France, thinking that what these tribes need are education. That will solve this and move them away from this. So they took these young boys and girls away, I don't know, age 5 or 6, with their parents' consent, took them to France, educated them elementary school, high school, and even early college, and brought them back to educate the rest of the village. The day they came back, the drums were sounding, boom, 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 you know, calling everyone together. They had a massive party, and then they all went out on a headhunting raid that night. That was the extent of the transformation. Intellect, education, is not the savior of man's problems. We need the transforming grace of God. The believer is now informed and is being transformed, we now know the Lord. We're not in ignorance about Him anymore. And we know His will. And we have an ability to gird up the loins of our minds and to think and live soberly, like verse 13 talks about. Very quickly, consider with me the divine necessity to live a holy life. It's necessary for us to live this way because we live with the God who has a holy nature. Verse 15, like the Holy One who called you. The Holy One. A title used to the Lord in the Old Testament. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Holiness is the very essence of the Lord. When Isaiah sees the Lord on His throne, high and lifted up, the angels call to one another and they say, love, love. Is that what they say? No. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzibaoth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth full of His glory. The word holiness basically means separated. It comes from a word that means to cut. It's the idea of, let's say I've got a piece of meat and there's fat and meat and I cut off the fat. And now the meat is holy in a sense. It's separated from what was bad. Or it can be used to cut out something. So let's say I've got a piece of paper and I cut out the middle piece and I pull it. And now this piece is separate from that. The Lord is unique from everything else. He is whole within Himself, distinct from everything that He has made, and absolutely pure, not tainted by anything. And this holy God has made us holy. He has cut us out to be with Him. God's holiness is transmitted to us by association. And it's supposed to be continued by us in our behavior. And then there's God's holy attraction. Lastly, verse 16 quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, where it says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's actually four places in Leviticus where that phrase or a phrase just like it shows up. But this one is specifically in its wording from one of them. Leviticus 19:2, and Peter has specifically chosen that one to quote because, for one thing, that spot in Leviticus is instructions given to all of Israel, not just the priests. All of Israel was to be holy to the Lord, not just certain people. And also, the verse right after it is, children are to revere their parents. And what did Peter say about us and our heavenly parent in verse 14? As obedient children, thinking about our heavenly Father. The Lord is holy, and those things that come into contact with Him are to be holy. You know, when God saved Israel out of Egypt, He made them wholly His. You know, the English word holy, there's two words for holy, aren't there? There's holy as in pure, good, righteous, separate. And then there's holy as in completely, right? With a W? Holy. Holy, you are wholly mine. The reason they sound alike in English is because they come from the same root. If you are wholly mine, that means you are completely mine and set apart from everything else. And the Lord has made us wholly His, and we are to live as if we are wholly He is our whole being as to be lived unto Him. Those who God calls to Himself, He makes holy, and He calls them to live holy. If you have been cut out for the Lord, then you also need to cut out anything in your life that isn't holy. Can I say it without being too silly? Cut it out! Whatever isn't holy, cut it out, because you have been cut out for the Lord. If you have the hope in the Lord, then you cannot be satisfied with anything less than holiness. Lord, we thank You for the hope that is ours in Jesus, that one day our holiness will be absolutely complete in every aspect of our being. And we already are holy unto You, and we wish to live, Father, every day with new desires, with new pursuits, pursuing the things that you have made us for in Jesus. By your grace we will. In Jesus' name, amen.